It's good to see each one of you here tonight. I know it's a busy time of the year, and there's many people visiting. We want to welcome you here, and also there is a lot of traveling going. So we hope that you have safe travels, and may God bless you, and may you return and in your travels enjoy your family. Before we enter our lesson tonight, let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we ask your blessings upon our time together. As we study your word and seek the scriptures, we pray that we will be about your business and that we can take these words and apply them to our life and live for you closer today than we did yesterday. Father, we thank you for the songs that we have sang. We thank you for the words that reminds us of how awesome and how great and wonderful you are, your son is, and all the things that you have done for us through your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we search the scriptures tonight, you help us to have a better understanding and be able to teach others the precious message of your son, Jesus, coming to this world, living, dying, and being raised from the grave. It gives us that hope in heaven. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. If you would, before I get into the lesson, pull out a piece of paper if you have one. And this is not a test. I'm not going to collect it. This is just for your personal use and to help illustrate a point. But if you have a piece of paper or something to write on, maybe even think about in your head. But if you take a moment to pull that out, get a pen or pencil. And then if you would, write the word Christmas on that piece of paper. Or think about that in your mind. I'm probably rushing you at this point, but once you've got that down, someone's still back there trying to figure out C-H, what's next? Huh? After you have written that down, write words that flash in your mind when someone says that word Christmas. And so write down any word that comes to mind in response to when I said the word Christmas. So take that moment now. Write any word that comes to mind. Again, I might be rushing in a moment, but now look at those words that you have written down. And whatever words there are, I want you to think about this. I'm sure that if we compared our notes, they would be different with the person beside us. And here is my point of doing that, is that all of us, in one way or another, is thinking about Christmas. Now, there are those here that might be thinking about Christmas in this regard. There might be salespeople, and they're thinking about making another sale and making more money for their business. Kids are thinking about it, and I'm just going to leave that there and move on. There are those who are not even religious that are thinking about it. We hear that kind of common in our day and time. They don't appreciate Christmas, and many times we hear of an atheist group trying to take a nativity scene down out of the public square or having some debate over how to use that word Christmas. And so we see that wherever people are here in this country, maybe others around the world, they're thinking about this word Christmas. Positive, negative, somewhere in between. But because of our culture and because of the day and time we live in, people are thinking about this word. You're probably thinking about this word now that I've said it a half a dozen times. Regardless of what you think about Christmas, you're thinking about it. Now, for a moment, think about Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Athens. And as he goes to Athens, he sees there multiple of idols to various deities that the Athenians worship. And, of course, he was distressed, as the scriptures say. But he chose one that said the unknown God. He began there to connect with that audience and teach them the truth. I use that to illustrate that there are many people, just like the Athenians, that are thinking about religion at this day and time. And so what a great opportunity to use that as a springboard, an opportunity to teach. And so people are thinking about Christmas. And so let's stop and think about what God has to say about some of these things. In our changing society, it's hard to separate what people think, because it's almost that it's tried to unscrambled scrambled eggs. We do live in an ever-changing society, and we probably need to ask this question: what does God think about this time of year? What does God's word have to say about this time of year? What does God think about the current, should we use, Christmas traditions here in America? Think about this. Would Joseph and Mary put up a nativity scene in their yard? Would Peter go to court if his children came home from school and they said something for or against Christmas? Would the Apostle Paul wear a Keep Christ in Christmas button? You've seen those. Would Paul wear one of those? A lot of things that we have come to our mind have come to us from all different directions. But tonight I want to look at the facts. I want us to look at what the Bible has to say about the birth of Christ. Because there are so many things going on, and we're thinking about it. Some positive, some negative. But I don't know if you're like me. I want to know what the truth is. So I want to share some facts tonight about the birth of Christ. First of all, what's popular, as the screen above me shows, the nativity scene. Did you know that the nativity scene, as we understand it, as it we see in the public eye today, did not appear until 1223, almost a millennium after Jesus was born? We see Francis of Assisi's put out this manger scene, this nativity scene, in the late Middle Ages, and his premise was to teach about the birth of Christ. Well, I don't know if he knew this or not, but when he did that, the popularity spread throughout Europe, to where every church and every home that was able to afford these things began buying into this, and it became a very popular thing. But what does the Bible say? Well, we learn about Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 and Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And if we understand what the Bible is teaching, there are some things that might help understand some things clearly today. First of all, did you know that the Bible doesn't mention anything about animals? How many of the manger scenes, of the nativity scenes, we find that there are oxen or donkeys or sheep for that matter in the modern day nativity scene? Now, I realize this might be a minor point, but it still is a fact that when you look at what we read in Scripture, there was no animals present. So where did the animals come from? Well, notice in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. We get the idea of animals because of what it says here. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, we get the idea that there was a food trough. That's what a manger is. And Jesus was laid there, very humble means. And so we bring to the idea, well, there must have been animals there. And that conclusion's probably right. But we do not know any other information. Don't know how many, don't know what kinds were there. To make the assumption that there is animals there is based upon this very passage. And that's all we have in regards to that. Well, oftentimes there are many things that are added to that that manger scene, the nativity scene. By the way, there was no drummer boy there. Sometimes sung in various songs, but he was not there. But who was there? Well, the people who were present with in this setting, Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. That's all that we have at this point. If you look over in Luke chapter 2, we see that there were going to be some guests that would arrive sometime after Jesus' birth. Notice in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, we see that the angels appear to some shepherds. They were staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be of all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Notice that the angels appeared to the shepherds. Luke has this thing for talking about shepherds and people in humble means. Oftentimes, the Gospel of Luke is considered the emphasizing the humanity of Jesus and the humble means of Jesus, and so this would just be very appropriate to emphasize this part of the events of Jesus' birth. But notice that they were to go to Bethlehem. We don't know where they were, and only Joseph and Mary and Jesus are mentioned as being there. And so they go, and notice as they go and come back, the text tells us they were telling people about it. They were talking about it. They were sharing this major event, this terrifying event, but joyous event that was going on. Notice that oftentimes in our nativity scenes, there is always these wise men, but the wise men aren't mentioned here. This is the night, the day that Jesus was born, but no wise men are mentioned. So where does the wise men come in? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and following down to verse 12, we see that the wise men are talked about. By the way, the wise men and the shepherd aren't the same group of people. They're two different groups of people. Often displayed in the same nativity scene, but not the same people. We see in verse 1, "Now that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi or wise men from the east arrive in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" The wise men or magi are introduced here, and Jesus is already born. We see that as we read in verse 11, they had seen the star that was pointing him to Jesus where he was, and he was in a house. So we see that some time has gone by, and what we see in the nativity scene is not quite accurate. The wise men come sometimes later. In verse 16, we see that it's probably upwards to 2 years after Jesus' birth. Now think about that. The shepherds were talking about Jesus. 2 years later, they're still talking about Jesus, and then magi or the wise man arrive within that period. It was not on the night of his birth. So we see that there are some things about the common held public eye of the nativity that we see almost daily this time of year. There's some things that aren't quite measured up to what scriptures tell us. But second, the other fact that comes to mind is the number of shepherds and wise men who visit Jesus is unknown. And by the way, I got to pause to make sure Denny understood that. Denny asked that question, and he said if he wasn't sleeping during the lesson, he would get that. So that was the question he had. We don't know. We don't know how many. There are a number of times we see that there is questions about 3 kings or 3 wise men that often are in the pictures that we see. But the Bible does not tell us. The Magi are from the east. They did bring 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the Bible does not tell us how many wise men came to visit Jesus. It tells us 3 gifts. Now, as we understand that, sometimes people associate 3 gifts with 3 people. But there are some things that we need to also understand that in the first century and much through history, people did not travel in small groups because of bandits and because of the dangers along the trail. And so oftentimes they would travel in large caravans. So some scholars believe that, of course, there is more than one because of the plural indication here, but there is also a thought that there was multiple individuals. Now, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn back to Psalms 72. Psalm 72 is a messianic psalm, meaning that it is talking about some predictions about the psalmist, or about the Messiah. Notice in verse 10, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Sheba bring gifts." Now, Matthew doesn't tell us. Matthew tells us that these wise men came from the east. Now, this passage is often made pointed that this was talking about the wise men. We do know a couple of things. Tarshish. Now, if you look on your maps, you will know, and if you know the story of Jonah, that Jonah went to Tarshish to escape going to Nineveh, and there are two different directions. Well, Tarshish is thought to be in Spain, and so one might ask, well, how did kings come from the east if they're from Tarshish? Interesting thing that there is actually thought to have been two Tarshish. One that was in Spain, or in that eight region of the world, and the other was what we call in modern day India. And there's a third meaning of Tarshish in Scripture. Sometimes Tarshish was used as, let's say, a long way destination. We might compare that in our day and time to Timbuktu. You know, we make that phrase sometimes and say, well, they went off to Timbuktu, a faraway, unknown destination. That might be a way to understand Tarshish. Well, what Tarshish are they talking about in 72? Not sure. But there are, in biblical history, Tarshish near Spain and Tarshish in India. Tarshish in India would fit our description of coming wise men coming from the east. When we get down to Sheba and Sheba, which would have been southeast of Bethlehem, and modern-day Yemen or Ethiopia, we see that these countries would have come, traveled through the way north, and then come down, as the map indicates on the screen behind me, and would also include, if you think about Tarshish being from India, coming from that direction. Now, one might ask, why would they come from that direction? Because a straight line from this area of the world to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem would have been a lot shorter. The problem is that even today, that area of the world is much of its desert. And even back in the Old Testament, much of the travel went up through the Euphrates and Tigris River, what is called the Fertile Crescent in the Mesopotamia area, and then they would have went down to Jerusalem, being from the east, coming from the east. And so this was a common trade route, a common way that people in that day and time would travel, and I assume even today, because that was where there was water, there was commerce and business. And so we can understand that these wise men would have come from the east if they're coming from that direction. Something else about Tarshish, oftentimes associated with Tarshish is gold. And when you're talking about the Sheba area, these are two different countries that were side by side, but this area was also known for trading myrrh, frankincense, and cinnamon. So, as we think about these, it is quite possible these were the areas where the wise men came. As we see in Psalm 72 and verse 10, talking about these kings offering these gifts. Now, the question might be, well, the wise men came, not kings. Well, you got to understand something about wise men. In the ancient world, they would have been ambassadors. They would have been counselors. They would have been advisors to the king. Wise men, as we see in Egypt and the Babylonian Empire, as well as other kingdoms, their wise men were schooled in the magical arts sometimes, the black arts, astrology, or in astronomy. And there's two different fields there. And so they were very important in agricultural societies. In some cultures, they could also be priests and philosophers. And so wise men, or the magi, carried a number of different hats, sometimes not all the same people, but they did often represent the king. And so if we understand Psalm 72 and verse 10 as a message, a prophetic messianic prophecy about Christ, that there were these kings that would send tribute to honor this newborn king, which was a common practice in the ancient world, that when there was a king, and they would send gifts, and they would send them with the authority, these wise men with authority of the king, being good ambassadors. And so it's quite possible that when we read of these wise men, they're representing these countries. Tarshish, notice that it's plural, the kings of Tarshish. So it may have been from more one area or one king in that area. Could be, as we think about this passage, these kings are sending tribute, trying to establish good relations. Now, but it brings to mind, how did these kings and wise men know about the new king in Israel? Back in Matthew 2 and verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews, where we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him?" There's a good indication from this passage that these wise men are, we might call, stargazers. They study the stars. There's some leeway whether these would have been astrologers, kind of carrying the idea of the black arts, or they're astronomers, and definitely they are knowing the sign that is above them, so they see the star. But how would they know that this was indicating a king of Israel? Well, Numbers 24, verse 17, we see of all people that Balaam has this prophecy. And notice what it says in Numbers 24 and verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And so there is this prediction back in the Old Testament about a star. And the reference also is made to Jacob, and a descendant of him is going to be a king, a ruler, a scepter rising out of Israel. This also asks another question. How would these men have known these scriptures? How would these men have known that there is this sign and the connection to Matthew and what we find in Matthew connected to Numbers 24? Well, there's two possibilities. As we think about what's going on here, we do not know exactly how they came across this information, but there's two possibilities. One, Solomon, in the days of Solomon, Queen of Sheba, heard about his fame and came and visited him. And we know that there was some interaction, some trading that takes place there. And some scholars say it's possible. We do not know this for a fact, but it's possible that the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, was given to her, and she took that with her. That's possible. Numbers 24 was definitely been included in that. But second, also remember Israel's history. Remember, the Hebrews for 70 years were in Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians, as recorded in the scriptures, took everything of Israel. And they destroyed everything in Jerusalem, including the temple. And so it's possible they took the scriptures and they included that in their libraries, which others could read. But third, the wise men brought gifts. As we look back at Matthew chapter 2, we see they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If they are the people from what we see in Psalm 72 and verse 10, it is fitting that they brought these gifts from their country that was very common, and they were known for these things. But it's also interesting that gold to be brought to was a gift for a king. We talked this morning, if you were here, about Jesus being the King of Kings, and it would have been definitely appropriate for a king. And so it was a custom that no one could approach a king without a gift. And if you were going to give a gift to a king, gold would be one of those gifts that were appropriate. And so Jesus receives gold because he is the King of Kings. But then there is frankincense. Again, frankincense was known to come from these countries. We see in Psalm 72, verse 10. But it was a gift for a priest. Frankincense was used in the temple worship and the temple sacrifices by the priest. And the function of the priest was to have that relationship to show God and represent God to people and people to God. And we talked about this morning, if you were here, that Jesus is the great high priest. And he is the one who represents us. He is our advocate. He is intercessing for us. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, as well as 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 through 6, reminds us that Jesus, our priest, what a fitting gift for him. And then myrrh, a gift for one who is to die. Myrrh was used to embalm bodies of the dead. We see in John 19, verse 39. And we know by reading the New Testament that Jesus was to die for all mankind. And we see that even the Son of Man, well, this was his purpose, that he came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28. As we conclude tonight, these are some facts about the birth of Christ. These are some facts that we might not hear in the public square or in our everyday life. As we conclude tonight, we realize that our modern day concept of Jesus' birth, his death, his burial and resurrections have been influenced by a lot of different things, different religious beliefs and different secular sources. And so we have a great job at hand to be able to sort out and examine the scriptures to see what the Bible says. Colossians 2 and verse 8 has this to say, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." It is so easy to see someone say something about Jesus and take that as what we might say the gospel truth. But if what Paul is saying here in Colossians, and as we see in other passages, we need to examine the scriptures. We need to know the truth, and God has provided for us. As we read the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, it tells us the truth about the birth of Christ. And the Apostle Paul also tells us. The Apostle Paul refers to the birth of Christ in his preaching. He understands that those who hear his words or read his words, they had some idea about the birth of Christ. And notice he connects that to the preaching of the message of Christ throughout his life. Notice Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons." And in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, he talks about the deity of Christ, and he also talks about Jesus coming to this world, becoming a servant and being the sacrifice for our sins. See, Paul included the teaching of Jesus' birth in his great plan, as God included in his great plan of redemption, as it's supposed to be. See, Jesus came to this world. He was born. He lived. And then he died and was buried and resurrected on our behalf. We cannot dismiss the birth of Christ or allow the birth to be tangled up in some of the traditions that are so easily bombard us today. We must believe it. It is a fact. It is reality. But it's also a part of God's plan of redemption. And we cannot have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus without his birth. And so we must understand how that works together. Hopefully tonight you were able to have some more information and be guided in some of God's great plan of salvation. With all that said tonight, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he came to this world, lived and then died and was buried and resurrected? If so, praise God. And if you're not a Christian, will you confess that belief tonight? Will you repent of your sins and put him on in baptism and begin your life serving him? Or maybe you've done that for some reason. You've gone back into the world. Will you repent and be restored? We'll be glad to pray for you tonight. Make your way to the front as we stand and sing.